Thanks, Doug and John, for leading us so helpfully with all this worship based on those chapters in Revelation that we're about to look at. Yes, there are cards available, particularly suitable for Easter. Afraid Helen is unwell today, but I can help you. Also, a report of our trip to India, which no doubt I'll be able to talk about on another Sunday. Well now, am I brave or foolhardy in accepting this invitation? Because I know that there are very differing views that some Christians take on Revelation, and sometimes they hold them quite firmly. So I have a request. If you disagree with my interpretation, would you please not take me outside and lynch me afterwards? But I wonder how you feel. Do you feel apprehensive that it's like attempting to climb Mount Everest? Oh, it's a difficult book. How much will I understand? I have good news for you. It is not a difficult book. And there's one simple reason for that. It was a letter read out in those churches in Asia Minor before the days of photocopiers, which means they couldn't take copies home afterwards and puzzle through them for hours to see all these wonderful secret meanings. So the overall message is very clear indeed. And I think we must be careful we don't get bogged down in the detail. Yes, let's try and understand it, but some of the language is obviously symbolic, almost like impressionist paintings, and it's a bit foreign to our way of thinking. Don't bother too much about that. Try and get the main thrust. Try and catch what the main impression of any passage or chapter is. Try and catch the main impact. And the other thing I want to say is this. The purpose of the letter. It was not to cause us all sorts of mental contortions. It was a practical purpose. John had a pastoral care for these people that he was writing to. They were under persecution. And he wanted to encourage them to remain steadfast. He wanted to make sure that they would be overcomers. And that's a significant word. And therefore, the purpose is very practical, to help people, particularly under persecution, to be overcomers. That's how we end up with our title. You can be an overcomer, the straightforward message of the book of Revelation. Are you with me? And if you want the whole message summed up in 3 sentences, 18 words, here goes. 1, things are going to get worse. 2, God is still on the throne. 3, therefore, you can be an overcomer. And if you can take that away week by week, then you'll have got the message. Just 18 words. Okay, well, let's go into these chapters now. The conductor, Sir Henry Wood, who founded the Promenade Concerts, was notorious for forgetting people's names. One day he was at this very posh do, and he met this highly aristocratic lady, and he thought, I've met you somewhere before, I just can't remember who you are. So he did what I guess some of us have done. He thought, well, I'll tough it out. Sooner or later, she'll say something that will jog my memory, and I'll remember who she is. So he said, tell me, how are you? I'm very well, thank you. And your husband, how is he? Well, the doctors are quite pleased with his progress at the moment. And the children, how are they? Well, their education is going quite well. He was getting absolutely nowhere. But of course, once you've started on that route, you've got to continue, haven't you? So he made another desperate attempt. He said, your husband, tell me, is he still in the same job? Oh, yes, she says. He's still the king. She was Queen Alexandra, the wife of Edward VII. Well, that's the message, isn't it? Every Sunday, and today especially, he's still the king. He rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and yes, he was crucified in weakness, but he was raised from the dead, exalted to the Father's right hand. He reigns as king, and he's coming as king. And that is the message, of course, that once we've had the opening greetings in the first three chapters, and as Doug said to me in setting this up, and we're all the same in all the churches, aren't we? We do the first three chapters and then we chicken out. So you had a summary of those in the house groups, but then when John really starts in, it's all about the throne. The Holy Spirit is working powerfully in John, and he's given this wonderful vision of heaven. And the first thing he sees is the throne of God, Almighty God, seated in majesty, in glory, in power. What's he saying? He's saying that real power rests with God. Now, you might think that it rests with the politicians, with Vladimir Putin or Donald Trump or President Xi of China, but it doesn't. You might think that real power rests with the bankers and the heads of multinational corporations, and make no mistake, they do carry some clout, but it doesn't. Real power does not rest with the scientists, although things and inventors, although things like the invention of printing or the splitting of the atom have changed the world. Real power does not reside with writers, although books can mould a civilization quite significantly. Real power rests with God. And the throne is mentioned, would you believe it, 17 times in these two chapters. And in the 22 chapters of Revelation, there are only three where it's not mentioned. So we are reminded that however difficult the circumstances may be, however fierce the persecution may be, God is still on the throne. And John, first of all, sees Almighty God. That's in chapter 4. And then he sees Jesus, the Lamb. So let's think then about the God whom we worship. Oh, it's all come up together, never mind. The first thing we learn is that God is Almighty. Let me say at this point that right at the beginning, this book is called a revelation or an apocalypse, which is simply the Greek word for revelation. And let me explain that word. When you go to the theatre, you only see what happens on the stage. And all sorts of things are happening behind the scenes in dressing rooms and with scene shifting and so on, and prompters. But you only see what happens on the stage. Living in this world, we only see what happens on the stage of this world. But revelation, apocalypse, means that you're taken behind the scenes to see what's happening there. And behind the scenes is this throne. Our God reigns. He was the creator, and he still controls and sustains this world that he made. And he's worshipped as the creator. And that is emphasized by the description of these four living creatures around the throne. And this, of course, is where potentially we could get into problems. And often, because of the constraints of time, I'm just going to cut through those problems and give you an explanation. I think most people look on those four living creatures who are, as John said earlier, difficult if you actually tried to paint them, as representing creation. And the lion represents the noblest creature in creation. The ox represents the strongest creature in creation. The one with a face like a man represents the wisest of God's creation. Sometimes that's a bit questionable. And the eagle represents the loftiest. So these four living creatures are saying that creation displays the Creator. The creation displays how noble God is, how strong God is, how wise God is, how lofty God is. And all creation worships the Creator, as these four living creatures do. Francis of Assisi, of course, picked that up in his hymn, "All creatures of our God and King, come and praise him." So there is God, the Creator, who is still in full control. And note that with him on the throne is the Holy Spirit. He's described, or it's the actual words used are the seven spirits of God. And that sounds a bit odd. But I think in your marginal reading it says the sevenfold Spirit of God. And almost certainly this is a reference back to Isaiah chapter 11. Prophesying about Jesus, "The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom, of understanding, of counsel, of power, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord." Seven aspects of the Spirit. So the sevenfold Spirit, the Holy Spirit, is there with God on the throne. So God is almighty, but counterbalancing that, God is merciful, because a really important detail is that encircling the throne is the rainbow. Now, when you know your Bible, immediately your mind goes back to Genesis and to Noah. And incidentally, someone has said, well, Revelation is a bit like the exam at the end of the course. If you've read the previous 65 books, then you'll pass the exam with the 66th book. And you'll know what all these references are about. So immediately we think of Noah and God speaking through setting the rainbow in the sky about his mercy. "Never again will I flood the earth in punishment of sin." So yes, God is all powerful, but he does not exercise that power in the way that worldly rulers often do. Saddam Hussein, Colonel Gaddafi, Assad in Syria these days. He's not a tyrant or a dictator. He's not angry or capricious or downright cruel. No, a rainbow encircles the throne and it speaks of God's mercy. God is rich in mercy to all who come humbly to him confessing their sins. Thirdly, God is holy. He's surrounded by this sea of glass. That represents purity, because obviously you can see through glass. It's crystal clear. And it also speaks of distance, because this sea separates John off from God. And that takes us to the basic meaning of the word holy. It means separate from, different from. And it's perfectly obvious that we are different from God. He's the Creator, we are the creatures. He is all powerful, we are not. He is morally perfect, and we are not. And that's usually the sense in which we think of the word holy. So then, God is high and lifted up, as Isaiah saw him in the temple. He's different from us. He is holy, 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 as we saw here and as we sang earlier. And that sense of the separateness, the otherness, the complete purity of God is heightened by the flashes of lightning and the rumblings and the peals of thunder. And again, your mind ought to go back to Exodus and to the giving of the Ten Commandments and the fact that Mount Sinai was surrounded by cloud and there was lightning and rumbles of thunder. And it says everyone in the camp trembled with fear. And we need a bit more of that holy awe and trembling before God. And so they sing, they say, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. So fourthly, God is eternal. And he will fulfill his eternal purposes. And he will use the 24 elders, whom we've not yet mentioned, as his servants. Who are the 24 elders? Again, to cut right to the point, most often I think they are seen as representing the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament and the 12 apostles, and therefore the church in the New Testament. In other words, they're seen as representing the whole people of God. God chose the nation Israel, through whom he would reveal himself to the world. Jesus came to Israel, and now through the church which Jesus founded, the gospel, the knowledge of God, is being proclaimed to the whole world. And the day is coming, again, according to Isaiah, where the earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. So the whole of creation and the whole of the church, the whole of the people of God, is all worshipping him. And we are to worship. We are to offer our response. And it's very obvious here. First of all, a submission. The elders fall before God and lay their crowns before the throne. Yes, Doug, a good place for elders to be. Good place for every Christian to be. In the ancient world, if one king conquered another, then the conquered king would cast his crown at the feet of the one who had conquered him. It's an obvious symbolism, isn't it? And we, in the same way, gladly submit our lives to the Lord because he loves us, gave himself for us. And then the obvious other responses of praise. They worship and praise God for his holiness, the four living creatures and the elders together. So that's what John sees first. And then secondly, he sees the Lamb. But actually, the second stage of his vision of the worship of heaven begins with a scroll. He sees that God Almighty is holding a scroll in his hand, which is sealed with seven seals. What is this scroll? Well, I think the different alternatives come more or less back to the same thing anyway. And I understand it to be, if you'd like to put it this way, the scroll of human destiny. In other words, it tells us about God's plan for the world. I've already hinted at that plan. God's plan was to call a people to be his own, a people who would know him personally, who would love him, who would serve him. But very early on, that plan went badly wrong. Adam and Eve chose to disobey. They sinned. They were in rebellion. And that sin passed to the whole human race. And all of us, by nature, are in rebellion. And that sin and that rebellion, as we well know, has caused a separation between us and our God, so that we cannot be his people. We may try hard to overcome our sin, but we can't do it. We're too weak. We cannot bridge that gap between us and God. We remain as far from him as we ever were. That means that humanly speaking, God's plan for the world will fail. And that realization causes John to weep. In fact, he says, I wept. I saw that God's plan was going to fail, that he would never have a people for himself. But then one of the elders speaks to him and says, it's all right. Tells him Jesus has come into the world, and that makes all the difference. He has changed everything because he's died on the cross. And so John looks and he sees Jesus, who is described in two wonderful ways. First of all, and we're so familiar with this, let's not become over familiar, he is the Lamb. And we've sung, Alleluia, Lamb upon the throne, we worship and adore you, make your glory known. Now again, the Jews, the moment they heard the word lamb, would think of sacrifice. And those lambs and other animals that were slaughtered in the temple day after day after day because of sin. And the Christians would remember that Jesus is the one perfect sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, offered, as Hebrews insists again and again, once for all, for the sins of the whole world. And because he's borne our sins, sacrificed his life for us, we can be forgiven, we can be reconciled to God. God can have a people for himself. And we note that the wounds are still there. They're still visible. So in heaven, those wounds are an internal reminder of what Jesus did at Calvary to make our salvation possible. They're an eternal reminder of the grounds of our acceptance by God, of our reconciliation to him. So he's the Lamb. But, of course, alongside that, he's also the lion. And this is where we must see that this is symbolism, because an animal can't be a lamb and a lion at the same time, and it's a human being anyway. And I know we can't get our minds around those things, but we don't need to. We just need to see the principle behind it. And now, of course, we're seeing the victory side of things. The lamb who was slain is now alive again. He is standing alive in the center of the throne. He has seven horns. And again, as you start to look particularly through Psalms and elsewhere, you'll see that horns represent strength. So Jesus has great power, perfect power, because of course seven is the number of perfection. And you also see that he has seven eyes. And that's easy to see, isn't it? He has perfect sight. He knows everything that's going on. And let's think again of the situation that John is writing to, persecution. So John is saying, it's all right. When you are suffering, remember that Jesus sees it. And he knows, he is not unaware. And of course, Jesus is described as the lion because the lion is the king of the beasts. It has its great mane, its stately walk, its deep roar. All of which, of course, was wonderfully captured by C.S. Lewis in the Chronicles of Narnia with Aslan. Wonderful stuff. He has triumphed. He has won the mighty victory over sin and Satan. So, as we said a moment ago, God's plan for the world can now be fulfilled. Jesus is able to take the scroll. Jesus is able to fulfill God's plan for the world. No wonder that all of heaven erupts into joyful praise. They sing a new song. And that song has three aspects to it. First of all, in the past, he purchased men and women for God. As we love to sing, we have been bought by his precious blood. And really here, we're in the language of redemption, that we are slaves to sin. But the redemption price is the price that's paid to set us free. The price of Jesus' precious blood shed on the cross. He died for the whole world, not just for the nation of Israel. And so the people of God consist of individuals, and this is wonderful, who come from, quotes, every tribe, language, people, and nation. We should all be there before the throne. And it's wonderful in this world when we have multicultural congregations, people from different languages and tribes of different colour, skin, and so on. It's a foretaste of what will be. And incidentally, it's also an incentive to us to seek to reach every people group. And this touches on our work in India. Because the word for nation, as for example in the Great Commission, go and make disciples of all nations, is the word ethne, from which we get ethnic. So Jesus is saying, make disciples of all ethnic groups, of all people groups. And within any nation, there are all sorts of people groups. I think I said this last time. Les Wade tells me that in North India there, about 40% of the unreached people groups live. And that's why this work of preparing and teaching pastors and evangelists to go and reach to these unreached peoples is so vital. We want the whole company of the redeemed from all the people groups to be there, worshipping around the throne. So we were purchased, and in the future we will reign. It says they will reign on the earth. Jesus is coming again, we know that. And he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. Got to wait for chapter 20 before you hear all the details of that, the millennial reign. But the point is that we are praying for it every time we pray the Lord's Prayer. Your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. The whole thing was botched up on earth by our sin. But one day we're going to see it as God intended it to be, when his kingdom of righteousness and truth and justice and love and purity and all the rest of it is established here on earth. And we shall be reigning with him. As someone has said, we are in training for reigning. So we'll talk about that a bit more in chapter 20. Meanwhile, this is interesting, in the present we are a kingly priesthood. Now, I come from the Baptist tradition where we rejoice in the priesthood of all believers, as you do in the Brethren tradition. No distinction in the Bible, in the New Testament, between clergy and laity. Every one of you who's a blood-bought child of Jesus is a priest. It means, of course, that we have direct access to God, but there's a purpose to that access. It means, first of all, that we can bring the needs of the world to God in prayer. And as priests, we have a responsibility for intercession, praying for the needs of the world. God values those prayers highly. It says here, and it says in chapter 8, again, we'll look at it in more detail in chapter 8, that your prayers and my prayers are like incense, that are a sweet smell to God. You are a priest. You have a responsibility to intercede for the vast needs of the world. But also, just as you bring the world to God, you have a responsibility to bring God to the world. Number one, of course, through seeking to share the gospel. Sharing it in words, but sharing it in deeds of kindness, hopefully in works of power as well, things like praying for healing, standing for righteousness, which we're able to do in a democracy. So that's our other responsibility, to bring God, to bring the kingdom of God, to bring the righteousness of God, to bring the gospel into the world. That's not just the responsibility of the elders here in Canley, but of all of us, because we're all priests. We're a kingdom of priests. Why? Because we have the authority of the King behind us. He sends us out. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Go and make disciples. We go in Jesus' name. We go with all the authority of the King. So we're a kingly priesthood. So, again, all of heaven joins together in songs of exuberant joy, they pour out their hearts full of love and adoration and praise. And as Doug so rightly pointed out, we simply join in with them. Our feeble lays, as one of the old hymns says. But God values our feeble attempts at praise nevertheless. And therefore, it's pretty obvious that we need to learn from what happens in heaven and the worship in heaven about our worship here on earth. And this is very simple, and I'll go through it very quickly because it's all pretty obvious. Singing. Verse 12, they sing to the Lamb, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain." And verse 13, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise, honour, glory and power forever and ever." Father and Son are praised together. And we are to sing a new song, according to the psalmist. We are to extol him in music and song. And Psalm 150 would indicate that God loves a variety of instruments as well. Secondly, noise. Many of these songs are sung in a loud voice. And the psalmist says, "Make a joyful noise to the Lord." Again, "Shout with joy to God, all the earth. Clap your hands, all your nations. Shout to God with cries of joy." But notice, the noise does not come because you turn up the volume on the PA to the highest level, okay? It comes because God's people's hearts are so full of praise that they are exuberant and noisy in their praise. So it's not an excuse to turn the amp up as loud as it will go. And notice too that when we get to chapter 8, it will say this: there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Time for silence as well as noise. Thirdly, continuity. This worship goes on day and night. And when you and I get to glory, we shall join in that ceaseless praise. Fourthly, prayer. And we've said that that is like sweet-smelling incense. And praise and prayer need to go together. And fifthly, prostration. Because right in the last verse it says, the four living creatures representing creation and the elders representing the people of God fall down before the throne. They know how insignificant they are. They know they need to be humble before God. And so do we. And maybe, I haven't got time to develop this, that also says something about the use of our bodies, clapping, raising our hands, dancing even. So, today is Palm Sunday, when Jesus made a claim to be king, king of love and king of peace, not a warlike king riding on a horse. And the message is that he's still the king. He's reigning in heaven, he's coming to reign on earth. And he is worthy of worship. So every day, let's worship him with the praise of our lips and the service of our lives. Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that we're taken behind the scenes. Help us really to believe, especially when we read our newspapers or see the news on the television, that you are still on the throne. Help us to give the best that we can in our worship to you. By the power of the Holy Spirit, may we worship you with our lips and with our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Amen.